Lord, we come before you this morning and pray, Lord, that this is an act of worship, that we would, by the word of God changing our lives, we would say thank you, that we would always have the gospel on the front of our minds. Lord, I pray that our boast would be in you, that our boast and our, that we would proclaim of your excellencies, that we would seek to build your kingdom, not our own. I pray that as we look at the scriptures and we see the gospel as our motivation, that you would be glorified and honored in our lives, and that you would raise up a generation of men in this church who would do the same. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm very eager to bring you the word tonight. It's interesting to be the first one on something. I love Iron Men. I love the season of the Iron Men messages, but got to thinking, like, well, the next generation, that's a really fun theme. I really like that. Where do we start with that? And Pastor Dave said, well, do talk about youth ministry. And so that got me thinking about passing the generation, passing the baton on to the next generation at the lowest, at the low levels of the students. And so in part, this is a message for the young men in this room. But it's not only for the young men. I pray that it will be a blessing to everybody as we seek to pass on masculinity to the next generation. When we think about the next generation, and this being Iron Man, we would have to think, well, yes, of course, what we want to pass on is manly attributes. We want to pass on masculinity if we're to be focused in our season here as the Iron Man. But what do we pass on? And what makes a man? One commentator made this observation. I think it was an interesting observation that nature initiates women or girls into womanhood, but it's culture that initiates boys into manhood. See, with women, there is a biological marker that is distinguishable for becoming a woman, but for men, it is not quite the same. And if you look at cultures throughout history, you would see this to be true. That there is this question that everyone's trying to answer. What is a man and what makes a man? And how do we make men? And how do we make better men than the guys across the river who are trying to attack us? Right? You see this in the Greek empires, in Sparta. They made men by their culture of war and weapons of war. You look at other cultures throughout history, indigenous people groups, they'll have very interesting and strange and painful rites of passages for young men to becoming a man, to try and instill bravery and courage and valor and honor and all those things that we respect. I was looking some up and found some that I actually am not going to share because it was too it was too rough. I found a tribal group in the Pacific, and what they do is they will build high towers, sometimes 100 feet tall, and they will have their young men climb the tower and tie a vine around their ankles and then jump off. And it's like ancient bungee jumping. And if you survive, you showed your bravery, you're a man. Some groups, there's a group in South America that gets a glove and fills it full of these poisonous ants and then has the person shove their hand in it and goes through excruciating torture and pain. There's cultures that make their men walk across fire and coals and all kinds of things, all with the purpose of saying, how do we make a man and how do we form a man? Even things in our own culture, like Boy Scouts, was started initially in the Victorian era because people at that time thought their men were too weak and wimpy. And there's these Germans across the pond, and they look pretty sharp, so we got to figure out how to make people, make our men more masculine. Well, what about for us in a Christian culture? What makes a man, and more specifically, what makes a Christian man? What makes a godly man? All those cultures show that observation mostly to be true, that it is the culture that will shape the man. In our broader culture, they're having a hard time even defining what men and women are. But we don't need to talk about that because we know the truth here. So here for us, what makes a man? And if once we know that, how do we pass that on? That's what I want to bring to you guys tonight. How do we create a culture of passing godly manhood to the next generation, specifically to young men? There's many virtues we could talk about. If we all put our heads together, we would come up with a fantastic list, I'm sure. Honor, courage, responsibility, work ethic, toughness, strength, conviction. All those are good. All those deserve time, more time than we could spend here. So I want to take us to a passage that I think singles out the starting point of where we have to start if we're going to build all those other virtues. And that is this, just giving the game away. We're going to talk about love. I think love is the starting virtue for raising up and training godly young men. And so what I want you to see tonight is that the making of a man is when he can identify and embrace love, and when I say love, I mean biblical love, as the mission and calling in his life. The making of a man is when he can identify and embrace love as the mission and the calling in his life. And so turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians, if you haven't done so already, chapter 5. We're only looking at two verses tonight, but we will be looking at other passages to support what we'll be talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, the Corinthians and Paul's relationship with the Corinthians is somewhat complex and messy. If you've studied this, you will know this already, but there is, Paul goes to Corinth on his second missionary journey. I think this is kind of important to get Paul's passion here as he's writing to them. He travels to Corinth on his second missionary journey, gets the church going, leaves, and not too long after he leaves, he gets word that there is rampant immorality going on in the church. And so he tries to address this. He writes a letter and sends it to him. But then he gets more word that it's still not going well. They actually have questions about that letter that he wrote. And they now hear that there is all this division going on in the church. There's sexual immorality and there's division. And so Paul writes another letter. And that letter is what we call 1 Corinthians. And so then he gets more word later on that now there's these false teachers that are getting in the church. And they are distorting the gospel. They are attacking Paul's ministry. They are attacking the gospel and Paul and trying to get the congregation to pull away to follow their false teaching. And so Paul writes what he calls the severe letter. And he goes after these guys. He even travels to Corinth at one point, and it doesn't go well for him. And by God's grace, most of the people repent, but there is still this group of people that are making trouble for Paul. And so, hearing more word of more trouble, Paul writes a fourth letter, fine, to the Corinthians. And that's what we call 2 Corinthians. So, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. But this is what we have, and this is God's word. And I think that's important because it begs the question, why is Paul going through so much trouble with these people? If you read Corinthians, they got some issues. What is driving Paul to do this? In chapters 1 through 5, Paul is defending his ministry. He's defending the suffering that he went through and really writing a theology of suffering, because that was one of the accusations, that because Paul suffered, he really wasn't authentic, really didn't have the right message. That's what the false teachers were accusing him of. He defends his apostleship, and he defends himself as a minister of a new covenant, the gospel by grace through faith. And so then he gets to chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and gets to where I think is he unpacks the driving force of his ministry, what is motivating and moving him to do this. And here we see, brothers, what I want to highlight tonight is this ministry of love. I think what we will see is that it is distinctly masculine. It's not exclusively masculine, but love, sacrificial love, is distinctly masculine. That is what we need to pass on to the next generation. And that is, we're going to see that Paul is directed and moved by love in his decisions, in his identity, and his purpose. In his decisions, in his identity, and his purpose. Everything for a godly man must come from love. Just read through the verses with me, and then we'll start to go through it. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, this is not the first time that Paul is talking about love. And so first we're going to talk here about Paul. He is directed or controlled by love in his decisions. And you would think if we were doing a lesson on love, we would use John, because John is the apostle of love. But Paul's ministry is saturated by love. Let me illustrate it for you. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Colossians 3:14, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, "The aim of our charge is individualism, is financial independence." No, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That is the foundation and the motivation for Paul's ministry. So what is love doing in this text? Well, we see here that he's very specific. There is love, but love, it has a function. It is doing something. He says in verse 14 that for the love of Christ, it's controlling us. That he is being directed and moved by something, and that is love. The word here just means to seize or to confine, to constrain. It's like being pinned in on both sides, and so you're forced in a direction. That's what it's talking about. We see this illustrated just practically in Acts 7:5. He says, "But they cried with a loud voice, and they stopped up their ears and rushed together at him." So they controlled their hearing, stopped up both sides, and came at Paul. Now, Paul is saying that it is love that is doing something. It's got a function and action. It is directing and motivating him. He's not saying it's an easy thing to do, but it is something that he is forced to do. And it's almost as if he's saying, there's a part of me that would not do this, but I'm left with no choice because I'm compelled to do so. And so I think it's safe to say if it were not for love, Paul would be acting in a radically different manner to these Corinthian believers. And what does Paul mean when he says love? The word here is agape, love. It's sacrificial, self-giving love with no benefit to yourself. That's what it means. That's what agape love means. And we see this most clearly demonstrated in Romans 5:8. He says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Love is an act of self-sacrifice for the good of another. That's what love is. And the problem when we talk about love with manhood or masculinity, there's kind of like a, ugh, especially with young men. It's like, ugh, I don't like talking about that. Because love gets confused as like this mushy, feely, emotive. You either have it or you don't. And it just kind of is this feeling and makes this fluttering in your stomach. That's what our culture says, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Love is an action. It does something. It moves. There's an old 90s song that says love is a verb. And that's exactly right. It moves. It does things. It's a decision, a conscious decision to do an act of self-sacrifice for the good of another. That's what Romans 5:8 says. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He writes the greatest treatise on love. In fact, I'll have you keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. Just flip over there real quick. I know many of you know this, but It's a wonderful passage. We see the action that love does. See, love gives and love denies. It gives and it denies. If you're to look there in just verses 4 through 8, you'll see that love denies envy. It denies boasting. It denies arrogance. It denies rudeness. It denies insisting on its own way, being irritable or resentful. It denies rejoicing in wrongdoing. But what it gives is rejoicing with the truth. It gives protection. It gives believing the best. It gives hope. It gives faithfulness. It gives endurance. It's not going to walk out when things get tough. Love, it says, never fails. That is the love that Paul is talking about. And so Paul is saying this love, this conscious decision to do good at the expense of myself is what is controlling me. It's constraining me. It's motivating me. We also see that love, if we were to ask the Apostle John, love overpowers other emotions and actions. Love overpowers. It doesn't just control our thoughts, but as an action, it overpowers other emotions. In 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You see, John is talking about standing before God in judgment, and everybody knows they're going to have to stand before God in judgment, and that's a fearful thing. But John says the one who has the love of Christ, that fear is overpowered and it's pushed out. See, it's very powerful. Love is very powerful. Paul Washer, a pastor, illustrates this. He was a missionary for a long time. And he tells a story about a man who came to help him with missions in the jungle. And he said this man was frail and slight and afraid of his own shadow. He was afraid of the lizards. He was afraid of the critters. He was afraid of the trees. He was afraid of everything, terrified. And yet he went with Paul Washer into the jungle to do missions work. And Paul said he had tremendous respect for that man. Why? Because he saw love in action. He saw love overpower that fear. Brothers, this is what we need to pass on to our men. And I know we can pass it on because I see it in you guys all the time. You guys know how to do this. You see, love compels a man who is fearful of talking to others to go share the gospel with his coworker. It overpowers that fear. When money is tight, husbands, and the bills are piling up, and the bank account is really, really low, you don't say to your wife, hey, babe, you better get a second job so we can cover these bills. No, it is love that compels you to say no to your tiredness, to say no to your wants and desires, to say no to what you want to do on the weekend. You're going to get another job, or you're going to work overtime, or you're going to do whatever it takes to provide and take care of your family. See, it's love that overpowers and motivates all those decisions, all those godly decisions. If it is not motivated by love, it is motivated by selfishness. Now, young men are motivated by a lot of things, but love is not one of them. And don't worry, fathers, it's my kids too. They're all that way. I see this in youth group on a regular basis. Young men are motivated by competition, appearance, money, ability, intelligence, but not love. Because love isn't flashy. Love isn't sexy. Love isn't any fun. I see this in youth group every summer. We always have a cookout or a hot dog roast or something like that every summer. And all the new seventh graders are in. We let seventh graders in at youth group. And if there's sixth graders here tonight, I'm letting you in on something I do, but I bet you'll fall for it still. We do this cookout, and everyone's playing and having a good time and having fun. And then I say, all right, whistle and bring in all the hoodlums and say, all right, come on in, we're gonna eat supper. And without fail, the ladies are kind of coming nice and polite, and the older boys, they're just kind of sauntering, dragging their feet. But the young boys, the seventh graders, they are making a beeline for the front of that table. And they're elbowing each other and getting each other out of the way and pushing, stomping on each other's foot. And they're trying to worm their way in the front. And I just kind of let them fight for a little bit. And then eventually I'll say something like, all right, first lesson of youth group, we always honor women. And so the women are always going to go first for everything we do. And that should be the rule for the rest of your life. But these young men don't go, oh, right. Hunger got the better of me there. No, they all go, oh, oh. And by that time, see, the line is already filled up. The old men, they know what's going on. And so they're back there chuckling, and they got to go all the way to the back, and they're grumbling and griping and gnashing their teeth. Young men are selfish. They are. Brothers, we have to show them and train them that love is the better way. That the things you do every day are not because you have to or because you'll get in trouble with somebody. It's because you are motivated by your love for Christ and your love for them. I see this with boys who refuse to participate in a game. Because the game is too dumb, too silly, too competitive, too dirty, too embarrassing. They'll sulk, not want to do something. And I'll ask them questions, and they'll make up all kinds of great excuses, like, oh, I'm not feeling well, or I don't know, or I didn't understand, I didn't pay attention, I got here late. And finally, what it'll finally whittle down to is, I don't want to. And I'm very thankful for that answer. I'm very, very happy with that answer, because that's an honest answer. It's a bad answer, but it's an honest answer. We can work with that. That's what we're getting at. We're getting at that selfishness with these young men. And we, as fathers, as men, as spiritual uncles and grandfathers, we need to be getting at that selfishness and replacing it with love. If a young man is not constrained by love, if he is not hemmed in by a love for Christ and a love for his neighbor, then his lusts are going to run wild. His desires and his passions and his wants and needs and desires are going to run rampant in his heart. And it's going to be very difficult to get a hold of. So to be controlled by love means that you choose to deny your wants, your needs, your expectations in order to give of yourself to Christ and to others. Brothers, your life and personal decisions will reflect the work of Christ's love in your life. We need to train boys to make decisions based on what glorifies Christ and what serves others. That is the making of a man. Secondly, Paul says that love not only constrains and directs his decisions, even in difficult circumstances, but it directs his identity. Paul is going to give a theological truth here. Look at verse 14, just the second part of 14. He said that this love is controlling him. Why? Because they've concluded this. They've made this decision. He's convinced of this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. One has died for all, and therefore all have died. Now, that sounds weird, and it would seem better to say, well, one died for all so that all could live. That makes sense. But that's not what Paul says. He says that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And now what he's saying is he's making a theological statement of his identity. See, he says that because one has died, therefore all have died. So when Christ died, Paul, the sinner, the God-hater, the rebellious Paul, died with Christ. And when Christ was raised on the third day, the new Paul, the Paul who desires righteousness and goodness, was raised to new life. In the same way, When a person truly repents of their sins and turns to Christ for salvation, his expectations, his wants, his desires, and his goals all come under the lordship of Christ. Everything comes under the lordship of Christ. There is no part-time Christian. There is no Christian at school, non-Christian at school, and then Christian at youth group on Wednesday night or Bible study on Monday night. There's no hater of God at home and terrible to your parents, and then righteous student at church. It all comes under the lordship of Christ. Paul's identity was directed by the substitutionary death of Christ. Galatians 2:20, he says this again, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 3:3, "For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6 that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the new identity of a Christian controlled by love, says that it's not, I'm not the boss of my life anymore. Christ is the boss of my life anymore. Now that conflicts with a young man, because every young man wants to be the boss of his life. Everyone. That's why he gripes and complains when you add a chore to his list that's not on the chore list. I need you to help your sister with the sweeping, but it's not on my chore list. Well, you need to show love and make a conscious decision to help your sister, or we're going to have trouble.
Okay.
That may or may not have been a conversation I had recently with one of my boys. He's not sitting here. It's okay. Titus 1:7 says that a godly man is not self-willed. See, a man who's controlled by love, a real man, a real godly man, doesn't try to be boss because he knows Christ is already the boss. He doesn't wake up asking, what do I want to do today? He wakes up asking, what does Christ have for me today? Now, that first person, what do I want to do today? That's okay when they're 5. We understand that. That's okay when they're 10. We tolerate it and try to shape it when they're 13 and 14 and 15. But when a young man is 27 and he's married and he can't figure out why he has all this trouble with his wife because he's trying to be the boss of his own life, he's not surrendered to the lordship of Christ, we know why. Then we have a problem. So Paul is directed in his decisions, he's directed in his identity, and finally he's directed in his purpose. Paul is directed by knowing how to live and who to live for. Notice again that there is a primary cause here for the giving up of ourselves. In verse 15, he says, "And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." See, the whole point of this, the whole point that we can do this is because Christ has done it for you. Because Christ has given you his love. This isn't something you conjure up on your own. This isn't something you find in your inner person. It is given to you as a gift by grace. That is where it comes from. We love because he first loved us. And we see this most clearly illustrated in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 4, maybe you've been thinking of this passage the whole time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 and 8 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is what you have. "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, I don't know about you, but if I made somebody, if I made a created thing, and it rebelled against me, hated me, turned away from me, messed up their life with sin, I would be really tempted to just walk away. You'd be like, well, have fun with that. That's what you deserve. And that is what we deserve. But see, God didn't do that. Christ didn't do that. Because see, to walk away is not a masculine trait. to walk away is not what men, it's not what Christ did, and it's not what men did. If you think about this, if Christ was truly human, and this passage says he was, if he was truly human, then he is, by definition, the manliest man who ever lived. Everything Christ did is the most masculine thing that can ever be done. That is the pattern we need to be following. The Son, compelled by love in obedience to the Father, humiliated himself by taking on an additional nature, the frail nature of a man. He didn't think too highly of himself or the glory that is his by right, but he humbled himself and continued to do so by becoming a baby, by learning how to tie his shoes, by learning how to do math, all the way to dying a death he never deserved to die. And we see here also in verse 15 that there is a truth here, because he says in verse 15 that we no longer live for ourselves, meaning our natural bend is to live for ourselves. That's where we are. That's where every young man is at. That's why I'm passionate about helping these young men, because I was one of those young men living for myself. When Christ got a hold of me, we heard Brad give his testimony, living for himself. I think you would agree with that. Christ changed that. A question I often ask the students is, who are you living for, based on this text? And an honest answer to that question will reveal their spiritual condition. It will reveal their goals, their expectations, their desires, their wants. It will reveal all of that. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? It's a good question. See, a man who embodies this, who takes this on, is not resentful that he has responsibility. He's not resentful that he has stress. He's not resentful that he has requirements, demands upon him, because out of love, he is giving of himself to serve one another. So men, we need to train these young men to not be wusses. No, be strong, be courageous, have conviction, be honest. But don't use that to elevate yourself over someone else. You use that to build others up. You use that to strengthen others. You use that to protect others. That is what we use it for. That is why Paul is so passionately pursuing this group of Christians who are really being a frustration. It is why Christ came for you. You were not lovely. I was not lovely. And Christ came for us anyway. That is what love does. It compels a sacrificial action on the good of another. And when a young man begins to identify that and embrace it, that is when he is becoming a man. That is a man who is going to love his wife the right way. That's a man who's going to sacrifice for his kids. That's a man who isn't going to see his wife and his kids or his job as taking away from his life, but a way to give his life a direction, a purpose. That's what we need to be training up with these young men. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, just real practically, I made a list. Some of these things I have learned from older men, wiser men. Some of these things we do all the time in youth ministry. I just kept writing. I made up like 25, 30 things. I tried to whittle it down to 12. We'll see if I can get through them. I think my list is out of order than the ones you have on the screen, so bear with me. How would we do this? How do we create this culture of this sacrificial lifestyle that we're called to have? How are we to do this? Well, I think you guys can discuss at your tables how to do this, and many of you would have, and frankly, more wisdom than I would on the matter. But here's just a few things that I've learned. Number one, be convinced, fathers, disciplers, spiritual grandfathers, actual grandfathers, be convinced that the lack of love towards your neighbor is a sin. It is a sin. Sometimes we can kind of get soft on some of these things. If a boy or a young man is stubborn or is defiant, argumentative, unresponsive to correction, he's not high-spirited, he's unloving. That's what he is. If a boy will not work hard around the house to help his neighbor unless you bribe him, then he's not entrepreneurial. He's unloving. If a young man has been seduced by the horrors of pornography and he's given himself over to that, he's not lonely, he's not curious, he's not loving. So be convinced. Let's be honest with what we're talking about here. Let's not excuse it. Let's call it out. Number two, don't accept partial obedience. That came from an older father. Do not accept partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Jesus said, those who love me obey my commands, John 14:15. And so we want to train in our sons the way we want them to respond to Christ. Number three, teach boys gratitude. Those other two are kind of hardcore. Teach boys gratitude. This is one of the strongest defenses against selfishness. It instills humility because you have to put yourself under somebody to say thank you. Give your boys assignments of journaling gratitude to the Lord. Write thank you notes. Teach them how to write thank you notes. They don't know how. Don't just leave that to your wife or to the women folk. Write thank you notes yourselves. We can do it. Number four, teach our young men the blessedness of giving. Acts 20:35 says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if that's true, the happiest life we have is not getting for ourselves. It's not standing on top of others in order to elevate ourselves. It is actually to give to others. Help them regularly come up with ways to give to their siblings, to their mother, to their friends at church, to the kids they don't know at church. Number five, teach boys the value of hospitality. This one, of all the ones, is probably the hardest that I come up against in the youth group, and that's why I'm always poking on it so much. That's why the other youth staffers are always pushing it at youth group. Teach men the value of hospitality. A young man will do a lot of things, but for some reason, to get him to talk and do an activity and show care towards somebody in a conversation, someone they don't know very well or maybe aren't comfortable around that much, is a very, very hard ask. But Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, it is only through hospitality that you're saved if you're in Christ. It's because Christ welcomed you in. You weren't that easy to get along with either. And Christ welcomed you in. Number six, identify what is used for selfishness and challenge them to use it for others. I think Proverbs 15:21 illustrates this. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. I think that's interesting. If your enemy, you obviously don't want to give him anything. And he has a need. He's hungry. So the thing you don't want to give, he's hungry, I don't want to give him anything. Proverbs says, give him the thing. He's thirsty, I don't want to help him out. Give him the thing. Right? So what's that thing that's that idol in that young man's life? What's that thing he holds on to? Doesn't want to share with others. All right, we're going to give it to others. We're going to bless others with it. If your son, and again, these are just random examples, not from my own life. If your son fights with his sister all the time about who gets the front seat, maybe that's an opportunity to talk with him about, for a month or a semester, handing over his right to the front seat for his sister. If he idolizes his time with a hobby or video games, how can he use that to share and to bring others in? Number seven, don't let him escape controversy. Don't let him escape controversy, but encourage him to act out love for those who need reconciliation as far as it depends on him. Romans talks about this in Galatians 6:1-2. Says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The culture says if you get sideways with somebody, you just ghost them. You don't deal with that. But love compels us to say that person is in sin and they need help and they need talked to about this and I'm going to go do it. That's what a man does. Don't let them escape that. Number 10, be willing to do challenging and tedious tasks with them. Be willing to do work with your sons. Especially, I had the privilege of growing up on a ranch. I didn't have to guess that my dad worked hard. I saw it. He'd come in, shirt drenched with sweat, cuts and nicks on his arms from the barbed wire, I got it. I was out there with him and doing a lot of it. But, you know, you guys that, like me, I come home, my kids ask me what I did. Like, well, I was in the office, right? That's hard for them to grasp that. They don't understand just how much work you're doing for them. They don't appreciate it. They kind of go, all right, whatever. Dad does something. So do something with them. Be willing to do hard stuff with them. Put them in places for adversity, and then show them how you work hard through it. It will take sacrifice on your part. Teach them that relaxation and recreation is a blessing and not a right. Relaxation and recreation is a good thing. We should thank God for it. Let's use it to thank God, but it's not a right. It is not your end goal in life. And finally, teach them to respect women, especially their mother and their sister. If you disrespect your mother, you are not loving. If you are mean to your sisters, you are not loving. Brothers, we need to instill this in young men. Fathers, so many of you are doing this. We need to instill this in young men, but we need uncles. We need spiritual uncles. We need spiritual grandfathers. We need, as men, to be doing this ourselves, and as a culture, be calling these young men to die to themselves daily for the glory of Christ. That is the foundation of a godly generation. So men, let's do that. And may this next generation be a generation of love to the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this evening. Lord, I thank you for these men. So many men who have shown me what love is. So many men who have sacrificed of themselves. And no one has seen it. But in instances of my life, I have seen it. And I've been blessed because of it. Thank you, Lord, for putting so many godly men in this church. God, I pray that as we raise our boys, that as we raise, as a church, as we bring along the next generation, that you would not let us lose sight of our calling, that we are to give of ourselves for your glory, that we are to give of ourselves to others, use our strength for the benefit of others, because that is what you did for us. That is what you did for us. And so may we live out the gospel. May we teach these young men that when they give of themselves, they are embodying the gospel. I praise in Jesus' name. Amen.